I want to consider tonight with you paragraph 64, if you're following in a harmony, or Matthew chapter 13, if you're following in your Bible. Matthew chapter 13. And this, of course, is the chapter that gives us a number of parables that our Lord spoke. Now, by way of background, may I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Let me remind you of what we saw in our study last time. In Matthew chapter 12, the leaders of the nation made a public announcement and declaration. From the time that John introduced Jesus and Jesus began his ministry, he had been presenting himself to Israel as their Savior and Sovereign. He claimed to be the Messiah. The Messiah was to redeem and to reign. He did not ask the nation to accept him just on the basis of his words. He offered his work as proof of his person. So the word of Christ and the works of Christ authenticated the person of Christ. And such an offer as that demanded a response. The people could not be neutral. They must make a decision. Who is he? And the great question confronting the nation during this entire scope of our Lord's ministry was the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And when we came last time to Matthew 12, when our Lord worked a miracle, the people spontaneously cried out, is not this the Son of David? Son of David, you remember, is a messianic title, and that was synonymous to saying, is not this our Messiah? They express a willingness to accept him for what he claims to be. And immediately, the leaders in a frenzy cried out, this does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Now, our text says this man or this fellow does not cast out demons. But if you notice carefully, the word man or fellow is in italics. And they heaped a gross insult. And let me render it this way. This thing, whatever it is, this thing casts out demons by the power of Satan. And Christ warned the nation that if they followed that interpretation, they would be guilty of a sin for which there was no forgiveness. Immediately following that, some come to Christ and say, your mother and your brothers want you. Remember, we pointed out that his mother and brothers had a physical relationship to him and could lay claims on him because of physical ties. And Christ repudiated those who had only physical ties to him, and he said, my mother and my brothers are those who believe on me. And that was symbolic. Christ was setting aside the nation to which he had blood ties through Abraham and was bringing into relationship to himself those who put faith in his person. Now, from that, we go immediately into Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him great multitudes, so that he entered into a boat and sat, and all the multitudes stood on the beach. And when he spake to them, many things in parables. Now, a parable is a story in a well-known, familiar realm that is designed to reveal a truth in an unknown or unfamiliar realm. And truth in the unknown realm is learned by transferring from the known realm to the unknown realm. A parable is a means of teaching by transference. Now, if I can give a simple illustration, in John 10, our Lord said, "I am the door." He did not mean that he was suspended on hinges and could be slammed shut. What he's trying to say is, I am in the spiritual realm what a door is in the natural realm. And you will learn what I teach you in the spiritual realm by transferring what you know in the natural realm. All right, what do you know about a door? A door is a way of access. A door is a way of entrance. And so Christ is saying, I am a door. By that he meant to infer from what you know about a door that it's a way of entrance. I want you to know that I am the way of entrance into the kingdom. Another way of saying what he said openly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What else do you know about a door? Well, when a door is shut and barred, it gives protection to those who are in. What's Christ trying to teach? From what you know of the protection the door gives, learn the fact that those that are in me are kept safe, and I keep them, preserve them, protect them. You see, you have to know something about the object before you could transfer it to an unknown realm and learn something in that unknown realm. Now, for Christ to say, I am the door, is a very simple figure of speech. A parable is an extended story, but it does exactly the same thing. It teaches by transference. And these parables don't deal with very obscure things. They deal with very well-known things. The first parable, he talks about a sower sowing seed in soil. Well, even a small child would know and understand that. Why? Because from childhood, they've seen men with a seed sack over their shoulders walking up and down the road, throwing out the grain and putting it into the soil. He talks about weeds growing up in the midst of grain. Very familiar object. He talks about leaven being put in a meal, and you didn't go to a bakery in those days to buy bread. Mother made it every morning, and so the small child, from the time he was cradled in his mother's arms, looked over his mother's elbow and watched her mixing up the bread and putting yeast into it. And then he talked about mustard seed, a plant that grows in the garden. He talked about fishermen casting nets into the sea. And you see, those are very, very familiar objects that didn't need any explanation. But he wants to draw a parallel and teach something in the unknown realm by transferring from the known realm what they know into the unknown realm. And so Christ began to teach this large multitude in parables. Now, before we look at the parables, I want you to drop down to verse 10 and get the disciples' response. The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, some interpret this, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Raising the question, Lord, these people have been deceived by their leaders, and they're rejecting you. Why do you cast your pearls before swine? Now, that's a possibility. But our Lord's answer is not an answer to that question. Why do you speak to them? No, we have to put the emphasis on the last word. Why you speak unto them in parables? Now, what the disciples recognized was that Christ is using a new method of teaching spiritual truth. He had He had used some figures of speech before. He had talked about putting new wine in old wineskins. He had talked about putting a new cloth on an old garment. But he had not told an extended story that was designed to convey spiritual truth. You cannot find a story parable in our Lord's ministry up to this point. And they recognized that this was something brand new, a new method of communicating truth. And so the men said, "Why are you using parables now when you never did before?" And Christ answered in verse 11 and 12. Well, really 11 to 14. "Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, how would you define the "you" there in verse 11? "Unto you it is given to know." How would you classify the "you"? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. These are the disciples. These are those in close company with him. So let me paraphrase it that way. "Unto you who believe, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it is not given." Now, who are the "them"? The unbelievers. So what Christ is saying, well, let me read verse 13. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, I can put it very simply. Christ spoke in parables to do two things at the same time. One, to reveal truth to believers. Second, to hide truth from unbelievers. To reveal truth to believers and to hide truth from unbelievers. Now, why did he want to do that? Well, if Christ had so chosen, he could have done with this multitude what he tells he's going to do in a future day, separate sheep from goats. He'll tell us that in the parable of Matthew 25. He'll just say to unbelievers, "You get over there," and to believers, "You get over there." He could have done that. He could have dismissed all unbelievers and just stood there and taught believers. But he didn't do that. And here's a mixed multitude. Now, every word of truth that a man hears, a man is responsible to God for it. He's answerable to God. These people have... These leaders have said, "We believe Jesus is a devil." They are responsible for their response to the revelation of God's truth that was given to them. Suppose Christ teaches again and again and again, and they hear truth upon truth upon truth. What's going to happen? They're only adding to their responsibility. And to deliver them from any added weight of responsibility, Christ wanted to hide truth from their eyes. How's he going to do it? He spoke in parables because if he speaks in parables, unbelievers will not understand. They won't have a key to interpret. Believers will understand. And believers will interpret. And believers will understand and appropriate the truth. Believers can receive more truth without incurring judgment. But unbelievers can't receive more truth without incurring judgment. Let me put it this way. Suppose I'm traveling in a foreign country. And I'm visiting missionaries. We're sitting around a table. We're conversing in English. Suppose the host has something that he wants to say to his wife. He wants to ask her, are the second helpings available? He doesn't want to offer me a second helping if it's going to embarrass his wife because there's no more in the kitchen. Now he could ask that question of her in English. But it might create an embarrassing situation. So what does he do? He reverts to the tribal language in which they're working. And he asks her the same question. Are there any seconds in the kitchen? And she quickly says no. So he doesn't open his mouth and say, Dr. T, will you have seconds? Now you see, he communicated with her, and he got his answer, and he understood, and he knew how to respond, but I didn't know a thing about it. Didn't create any kind of a problem. And I didn't have to say, oh, I've had plenty, when maybe I was dying for some more. See? Now that perhaps is kind of a clumsy illustration, but that's exactly what's happening here. Christ is speaking in a language that unbelievers, while they hear it with their ears, it makes no sense to them, and therefore they're not responsible for it, and it does not add to their judgment. Now that's what Christ says, why I am speaking in parables. I want to reveal truth to believers and hide truth to unbelievers, because this is the important thing to observe. Remember, in the Old Testament, it tells us what is the beginning of wisdom. What is it? The fear of the Lord. And that fear means reverence or respect. When you go over the New Testament, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, or reverence or respect or faith in the person of Christ, is the beginning of wisdom. And a man can't learn any spiritual truth until he has gotten hold of that one fact, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior. And these people haven't grasped that fact, so they can't grasp any other truth. And it would be absolutely pointless. In fact, it would be dangerous to communicate the added truth because of the added judgment that it conveys. And so, in response to the question, why are you going to speak to them in parables? Christ says, I want to reveal truth to you and tell you secrets that I don't want them to know because they're not able to bear. Now, look again in verse 11. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, tells us what chapter 13 and its parables is all about. It's always helpful to know the subject about which a teacher is speaking. And if you don't know what subject he's talking about, you can hardly understand what he's saying. So Christ wanted them to know the topic of his lecture, if you please. He was going to talk about mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word mystery, I'm sure you know, does not mean something mysterious, something difficult to understand. That's the way we use mystery, but that's not the way it's used in the Scripture. The word mystery refers to an unrevealed truth, a hitherto unrevealed truth that is now being revealed. There's not something God didn't know about. It's part of his plan and purpose and program all along. But God hadn't seen fit to reveal it, to take man into his confidence and tell them what he was going to do. And so he says, I have some hitherto unrevealed secret about God's program to reveal to you. Now I've got to back up a little bit as we talk about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, or we could paraphrase it, the kingdom over which heaven rules. The other gospels refer to the same kingdom as the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom over which God rules. You see, the Jews were very meticulous about the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that meant you shall not use the term God idly. I think God must be offended, and I hope you are, what we're being deluged with in our dens, when it seems as though on every program somebody has to come out, oh God, oh God. I believe that's blasphemy. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, the Jews are very meticulous about this, and they were afraid to use it, even expressions such as, well, thank God for this blessing, as you would spontaneously say if God answered a prayer. You say, well, praise the Lord. They were afraid that might be interpreted as an irreverent use. So instead of using the name God or Lord, they would say, thank heaven, or praise his name, or praise his throne. They would substitute something for the name of God. So whether you call it kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, to me, they're interchangeable. And in the Old Testament prophecy, God's kingdom was God's rule on this earth over a redeemed multitude through Jesus Christ the Messiah. See, from the time of Genesis 12, when God made a covenant with Abraham, God promised a Messiah who would redeem his people, who would unite his people under his royal authority, and he, as God's appointed representative, would rule over them. So the kingdom of the Old Testament was, first of all, what the believers enjoyed. They were under God's rule, under God's control, through faith in the promises that God gave them. But they were looking forward all the time to the coming of the Messiah, who as David's son would sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. So they were a part of the kingdom because God was ruling over them in Israel. And they were looking forward to the future fulfillment of God's rule when Christ was visibly present on earth, ruling over the body of the redeemed. In the Old Testament, prophetic time is divided into two parts. What they call this present age, and second, the age to come. You were to draw a straight line on your piece of paper and just bisect it in the middle with a little line on your left, put this present age. This present age was the age in which the Old Testament saints were living, while they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah who would institute a new age. The age to come was the age that Messiah would introduce when he came to the earth, when he set up his kingdom, when he regathered Israel, removed unbelievers, and poured out all blessings on Israel. So they were living in the present age. That present age would be ended by the appearance of Messiah, and the age to come would be introduced. So if you just think of that line with the one little line bisecting it, you'll get the idea of what I'm saying, the present age and the age to come. Now, when John the Baptist was born, he was living at the end of what would have been called in the Old Testament this present age. And he introduced the Messiah. And that meant if Israel receives the Messiah, he will begin the age to come. Are you with me in that? But what happened in Matthew chapter 12? They rejected him. And that rejection will culminate at his trial when the leader said, we will not have this man to rule over us. When Jesus was rejected as Savior and Sovereign, it was impossible for Christ to introduce the age to come at that time. But God had promised the age to come would come. And so what did God have to do? he had to postpone the age to come until Messiah comes back to the earth a second time. Now, if you're drawing lines, at least in your mind, will you draw a line? And then this time, divided into thirds by two little lines. Okay, have you done that in your mind? All right. On the left, put this present age. On the extreme right, put the age to come. Those are the same two that we had in our line that was divided just in two parts. But you have a middle section between this present age and the age to come. What is this middle line? The church age, this present age of grace. And in that middle section, you could write the phrase from Matthew 13, verse 11, mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Is God ruling today? Yes. God is sovereign. God's in control. Is Christ on a throne here in the earth? No. You see, Christ is not ruling now as he will rule one day. But he is ruling. And there is a hitherto unrevealed form in the development of God's kingdom program that was never revealed in the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, it looked as though there were two ages, this present age and the age to come. And because Israel rejected, God just cut off that line and stretched it out and let this parenthetical age intervene. And God says, these are things that I will do in this present age that I didn't reveal in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you can't find a single verse that says that between the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom, an extended period of time would transpire. It was said in Isaiah 53, he'll be despised and rejected. But it did not tell us that it would be necessary to postpone Israel's kingdom to a future day because of Israel's rejection. So, here we are faced with a new age that was written into the program of God and had not previously been revealed, so it's a mystery. And what Christ is saying to those believers is this: you witnessed my presentation and authentication. You believed in me. You heard the rejection. And it will be necessary, you know, it will be necessary for me to postpone the kingdom. And I'll have to operate in an hitherto unrevealed way in the present age. And I want you to know what I'm going to be doing. I don't want you in the dark. So I'm going to take you into my confidence and tell you what has never been told before. Seven things are going to characterize this present age. Seven things. And in Matthew 13, we have seven parables. And each of those parables reveals to us a significant feature about the development of God's program in the present age. Characteristics of this present day in which we live. Now, the time period covered by the parables of Matthew 13 extends from the time that Israel rejected Christ until the time when Israel will accept Christ at his second advent to the earth. Let me repeat that because this is important. The time period extends from Israel's rejection of Christ until the future reception of Christ by Israel at the second coming. So it covers that whole period of time. Now I sense that some of you think that I have led you out into pretty deep water. You may even think that I pulled the plug out of the bottom of the boat when I got you out into deep water. And I realize these are things that have confused men. And I haven't tried to pull punches. I'm giving this to you just about the same way I give it to a seminary classroom. Don't tell my seminary students, but you can take in as much as they can. And I haven't tried to pull it and set it out. But before I go on to look at any of the parables and see how they fit, I'd pause for a minute to see if there's some questions. It just might be I've confused you. And maybe there's one here I haven't confused. Lucille? Yes. Yes. No, I'm sorry. You said, was she an unbeliever? No, she was a believer. I have no question about that. Because she was appealing to him not on the basis of her faith, but on the fact that she was his mother. And that is a purely physical tie. And he was doing that to symbolize his rejection of the nation who claimed, we're Abraham's seed, therefore we're in the kingdom. And he's trying to say, physical birth alone does not give you any claim to me. It takes a relationship by faith. Now, his brothers, we know, were not believers. They were unbelievers. But I certainly think Mary was. All right? Let's back up now to the first parable. This is a very familiar one. This is one of the most familiar parables that our Lord taught. The parable of the sower and the seed. And you know what the story our Lord told? You know that they didn't have any machinery to sow grain. It all had to be done by hand. Our farmer today prepares the soil before he sows the wheat, right? Wasn't so then. They went out into a totally unprepared soil, scattered the seed. Then they took a stick and worked the seed into the ground to cover the soil after it had been sowed. So you can understand some of the things that happened here, because they would just sow it broadside and then scratch it in wherever there was soil to cover it. They walked up and down the rows, they carried a sack over their shoulders, dipped in, got a handful, and threw it out, and that was the way the seed was sown. Today, with a drill, the farmer can put the seed exactly where he wants it. They couldn't be that precise. And so he told of the sower went forth to sow. Here he is, just standing there and giving a flick of his hand, and the seed scatters everywhere. Now, where is it going to go? Well, some fell by the wayside. Now, the wayside was a little path between fields. The fields were very small. And it wasn't like our city streets where every lot opens up onto a street so you get down the street and turn into your parcel of ground. Here is a veritable checkerboard of fields. Each one belongs to a different man. And so between each man's possession, there was a path so that he could get from this field, past this field, past this field, around this field, over to this field. And here he is someplace. And so there were innumerable little paths crossing and crisscrossing around the borders of every man's possession. And the man is sowing, and some seed falls on that hard ground. Well, it has been packed by countless years of treading those paths to get to the field. Remember, the fields were inherited, so they passed from father to son. And the fields didn't change, and the paths didn't change. Well, if a farmer has sowed seed, and then he's going to come into that field to scratch up the soil after it's been sowed, he never would think to try to scratch up those paths. He couldn't get a fork and stick into that ground if he wanted to. And then it would be useless to try to put feet there because it's going to be trampled because it's the walkway. And so that seed is on top of the ground. It can't be covered, and the birds come immediately, gobble it up because it's just out there like a buffet supper. Then the second thing, verse 5, others fell upon the rocky places. If you've grown up around this part of the country, you don't have any idea what rocky soil is like. And even if you've been in rocky New England, you don't have any idea what Israel's like. You have to hunt around for little pockets of soil among the rocks over there. There is no such thing as getting rid of the rocks so you just have an unbroken field of soil. So here's a little bit of soil and a great big rock and a little more and then a great big rock, and you're just trying to work around the rock. Well, here the man is sowing. What's going to happen? Inevitably, something's going to fall on the rock. It's impossible for it to grow. Or here is a rock that's only under about an inch of soil, just barely covered. The man can't tell that when he sows the seed, but when he tries to get his hoe into it to turn over, he hits the rock, and there it is. But he goes ahead and stirs up the soil, and the seed gets down into it. Now, when the sun comes out, the rock under that thin layer of soil is going to absorb the heat, and that heat is going to make that seed germinate before the seed that's in the deep soil. And so it's going to quickly sprout up, and the man congratulates himself on what a good farmer he is. Look how soon my grain is growing up. But what happens? That kind of soil can't hold moisture. It'll all run off, and the heat will make the soil evaporate. So here is this sudden lush green growth, but then it quickly wilts because it doesn't have roots that go down into the soil to bring up the moisture. That's the second thing. And then the third thing, verse 7, others fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked them. Now, you know how it is. The farmer goes through in the fall and burns off his field. That's what they always do over in that part of the country, even to this day. Never plow under any stalk to refurbish the soil. They let it get dry, then they burn it off. Then they're ready to throw out their crop. Well, what happens if you burn over ground in the fall? You know, it'll burn all of those briars and brambles up so that in the winter, you can't tell they're there. The roots are under the soil, but you can't tell it. What happens early in the spring? Those wild thorns immediately begin to grow, and they grow very, very fast. And the first thing you know, while the wheat is coming up, these thorns are way, way up, and they soon have put the wheat into the shade, and it'll never mature. The thorns have taken over. That's the third thing he has to say. And then the last thing, he says in verse 8, others fell upon good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, what is the Lord trying to do in this parable? Well, I think several things. First of all, I think he's answering a question that must have been uppermost in the minds of the disciples. Why, since you are Messiah, did Israel not receive you? Why did Israel not receive you? This parable answers that question. But before I tell you, I wonder, can somebody tell me what the answer is? Very good, Nancy. Nancy said their hearts weren't prepared. That's exactly it. Why didn't the wayside produce unprepared? Why didn't the rocky soil reproduce unprepared? Why didn't the thorny ground reproduce unprepared? The only soil that produced was that which had been prepared to receive the seed. Why did Israel not reject Christ? Why did they not receive Christ? Why did they reject Christ? Because of the unpreparedness of their heart. What had been John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's repentance? It was preparation to receive the message that Christ had to give them. And many of the common people went out to be baptized by John, but what does Scripture say about the Pharisees? They rejected him as a whole. We only know of two Pharisees who believed. Joseph and Nicodemus. The Pharisees as a whole rejected John's counsel that they needed to prepare themselves to receive the truth that Christ had to give. So, what this parable says in the first place is, wasn't Christ's fault that he was rejected? The fault was not God's. The fault was in those to whom the message came because their hearts were not prepared to receive the message. But then, this parable does the second thing. And it tells us the first great characteristic of this present age. The first great characteristic of this present age. It's in the parable of the sower and the seed. Tell me what it is. How will this present age be characterized? Indifferent? No. You're getting a jump ahead. No. No. What work is to be done in this present age? Sowing the seed. Sowing the seed. You're trying to make it difficult. And what you're doing is interpreting before you get the fact. Now, here's the fact that Christ says. In this present age, there will be, number one, a sowing of the seed. Do you remember the Great Commission with which the Gospels close? Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the Gospel. What's preaching the Gospel? Sowing the seed. And in this parable, Christ is telling these men what is to be done throughout this present age. Go and sow the seed. Now, what will be the response when the seed is sown? Will everybody receive it? No. There will be rejection. And if you were to take our Lord's numerics, and you were to make fractions out of it, what would be the proportion of those who receive and those who reject? Reject. Three would reject and one would accept. Now, I don't want you to translate that into metrics and say one-fourth of the people who hear the gospel are going to be saved on the basis of this parable. No, that's not what I'm going to say. But our Lord is showing that the major response to the primary work in this present age is not going to be faith and acceptance, it's going to be rejection. And why will they reject? Now, I want you to go to the Lord answers that in his interpretation. And you see, this is interesting to me. This is the first time the Lord has taught a parable. And he teaches them how to interpret parables. He doesn't leave it to them to guess. Because when the disciples said, Lord, interpret this parable to us, he said, all right, I'll explain it. Verse 18. Hear then ye the parable of the sower. Well, now let's get what the field is. Where the seed is sown. Can you look at verse 19 and tell me? Where was the word sown? In the heart. In the heart. Do you notice that? The evil one cometh and snatcheth away that which is sown in the heart. So that shows me that when the Lord said, a sower sowed in the field, Christ intended us to understand the field is the human heart. All right? What's the seed that is sown? The Word. The Word is emphasized over and over and over again in this parable. So he's not talking about literal kernels that came out of a head of wheat. What the sower did with the wheat is what the sower will do with the Word of God. So we're interpreting. The field is the human heart. The seed is the Word of God. Who is the sower? All right, believer? Believer? In the parable of the tares that we'll come to next, we find that the Lord himself is the sower. He's the one who began the sowing. And then he brought other sowers in along with him, so that you and I are sowers. And we're only doing what he did. We're sowing the word in the hearts of men and waiting for a response to the word that was sown. Now, what was it that kept the word from reproducing? Well, look at verse 20. Either it was sown upon the rocky places, we'd have to back up to verse 19. That's the seed sown by the wayside. The devil comes and snatches away that which was sown. It never has a chance to take root at all. And then Satan kept a man from hearing the word. Someone comes to Bible class or sits in a church, and we will suppose that the true gospel is being preached from the pulpit. And there's an unsaved man who sits there and listens. But as he looks across the aisle, he sees somebody sitting there that he thinks pulled a raw deal on him in the business world. And all he's doing is looking at that fellow, figuring out some way he can get even with him. He's just seething inside. The preacher was preaching on and presenting the truth of the word, but that unbeliever didn't hear a word of it. Why? Because Satan had diverted his attention to something else so that he never heard it. I think that's the kind of illustration the Lord is trying to say of the seed that fell along the wayside. Then second, in verse 20, he that was sown in the rocky places is he that heareth the word, receiveth it with joy, yet he had not rooted himself and endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he stumbleth. So here's a person who hears the gospel and he says, that's wonderful, I accept it. Now, if he's a person in a position of prominence, what he probably does is write a book and tell how he was born again. And everybody says, isn't that marvelous? And the man can get an invitation to come and give his testimony, and he says, sure, for $1,000 I'll come. Boy, Christianity's wonderful. He wants to tell it to anybody who will write him out a check. And then things begin to get a little tough. He sees what the profession of faith in Christ is going to cost him. And what happens? First thing you know, you're not hearing anything from that man anymore. You can go back to your experience and think of people that were suddenly skyrocketed. Professional people, or artist or something like that, who made a profession, and the next thing you know, they are publicly disgracing the name of Christ. What happened? Well, that's what the Lord's talking about. When it came to any test of their faith, couldn't stand up, and they shamed the name of Christ. I'm not commenting on any particular individual that may be before the public right now. A lot of them popping up right now. You know, the scripture is very wise. And it says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't precipitate a man into a place of public prominence before the Christian world before he's had a chance to mature. Demonstrate his faith. It's dangerous. And we have a lot of that. And a lot of people are willing to capitalize on a profession of faith. But so many of them turn out to be like these in rocky places. The third, verse 22. Sown among the thorns, he that heareth the word and the care of this world. There comes a conflict between his profession of faith and the business he's been in all his life. Or if he's faithful to Christ, he can't give as much time to business as the business was demanding, and so it's a choice between success in business or faithfulness to Christ. And what's the danger? Christ is put off, and the man says, my responsibility is to make money for my company, and he gives himself to that. It's the cares of this world choke out. It's the deceitfulness of riches. Desire to measure success by income has destroyed multitudes of Christian businessmen. And that's what he's talking about. Their profession of faith was choked out by thorns. And then, on the other hand, there in verse 23, he that is sown upon the good ground, he that heareth the word. Now, that's the first fact, hearing. Second, he understands. Understanding is necessary to fruitfulness. He has to hear, then he has to understand. Now, hearing requires the preacher, the proclaimer. Understanding requires the teacher, the interpreter. A man can preach, or a man can hear preaching and respond to it, but that doesn't mean he has understanding. There can't be understanding without exposure to the teacher, and that over a long period of time. And then, after the hearing and the understanding, then there is the bearing fruit. So this is a process. Now, what the Lord is trying to say in this first parable is that in this age in which Israel has rejected Christ and God is beginning a new program, the first essential characteristic of this new age is that the age is an age in which the Word of God is proclaimed, disseminated, or sown. And there will be varying responses, but you can be assured of a harvest. The seed is good, the sower is good, and where there is preparedness of soil, there will be a harvest. And that's what the Lord is trying to say. Now, I had deluded myself into thinking I was going to cover the seven parables, Matthew 13 tonight. I thought I was going to give you the whole picture, and I kind of got bogged down. But as I said last time, we are in sections that are extremely important to a proper understanding and interpretation of the life of Christ. And it is right in these sections where so many people go astray. And without an understanding of these things, it just doesn't make sense. It's like a puzzle when the table has been tipped over. It's all jumbled up. And so I trust you don't mind that I'm not covering too much too rapidly. I'd rather take you a little more slowly through these important sections and lay a good foundation. And next time, I will try to to give you the other six features of the kingdom in this present age. They don't promise I'll try. You just did. There were little reformations, and under some of the reforming kings, like Josiah, the people were brought back to the law. God postponed judgment, but then they reverted right back. And when John came and preached, multitudes said, "We love this message, but when John says, 'You rascals have to change your lives,' he said, 'Uh-uh, you don't want it.' Christ came, made the same demand, and they said, 'Oh, this is wonderful. If you would just keep on feeding us and clothing us, it'd be wonderful.' Christ said, 'Yeah, I'll do all those things if you believe in me.'" And I said, "Uh-uh." Unprepared. Shall we pray? To thank you, our Father, for this word that is rich and that reveals to us that which thou art doing in the present day, and that we see just in this one parable that thou hast appointed us to sowing the seeds of the word in the hearts of men, that thou make us faithful to this task. Give us understanding so that we might be able to sow intelligently. We pray that thou will give us a growing hunger to know more of these things and more of thyself. And let thy rich blessing rest upon these who have given themselves to this study tonight. Take them home safely without any difficulty. And in thy will, bring us back to thy word. In days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.